We are going to cover a lot of material tonight. And, you know, one of the most difficult parts of the Monday night is because, you know, we've worked all day. Now you got to come in here and listen to some guy drone on. And then when you've got this much stuff to go through, it makes it a little tough. But this is really exciting stuff. And I'm more and more excited as we get into this. I'm actually excited to see who actually comes through the door. It's really amazing to see that some people actually come and they show up on time almost. That's good. We're allowed. Come on, how far? as long as it's not the candied one, that's okay. How far back do we go, Dick? 2 billion years, right? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. So I'm not picking on somebody that I don't know. All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 3. It's a long passage. I'm not going to read it. I'm assuming that you've read it and you've answered the questions. If you haven't, that's okay. We're glad you're here anyway. So I've given you the outline, and I think you can see on the outline that we're going to talk about the event, the explanation, and the effect, and with some subpoints under there. I hope you notice that this is now, what's happening in Acts 3 is actually an outworking or a picture of what we ended Acts 2 with. If you look at Acts 2:42, it says they, that is those who had come to Christ, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And now as we get to Acts chapter 3, we're going to see the outworking, the working out, the story of what happened as the disciples and those, that first 3,000 group came to faith and how they were living out this faith. So that's what we're going to do. And if you'll pray with me, because we need the Lord's help, and then we'll get right into it. Father, we want to thank you for bringing us here today. As Mike has already prayed, we thank you for one another. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son. We ask that you will teach us, Father, and help us to be more like Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the Bible says one day Peter and John were going up to the temple. You know, it's like once upon a time. No, it's a real day, and Peter and John are actually going to the temple. And we discovered that there was a man there who was crippled from birth, the Bible tells us. And he was carried to the gate called Beautiful, that's the name of the gate, where he was put every day to beg from those going to the temple. And one day, at the time of prayer, it was a day like any other day. There was nothing special in that day. People were going to the temple to pray, and the apostles were going to pray. And it demonstrates that the apostles were going to prayer. This is, again, the working out of what we said in Acts 2:42. And there's the man. He's there daily. He was crippled since birth, the Bible tells us, and this paralysis was congenital. In other words, he came out of the womb with it. And the one thing that this man knew was that he was unable to heal himself. He knew that. Any of us that have a physical disability, we understand that. We know that you cannot heal yourself. There's nothing you can do in that physical disability. And so he begged every day at the gate to the temples, and he was mourning. And usually people, you know, going to prayer are a little more generous. I'll never forget, I used to go to Chicago quite a bit. And I'd go to church sometimes in Chicago and discover that there would be people asking for money, you know, all outside the church downtown, because they figured people going to church are going to, you know, feel a little guilty. And so one morning I'm going, and a guy says, you know, I just need 15 bucks. I said, really? 15 bucks? He says, yeah, because it'll pay for my night. And if I go give the $15, then I'll have a place to sleep tonight. So I said, okay, and I gave him $15. That was at about 8 o'clock in the morning. Now, about 8 o'clock at night, I'm walking down the street, and this guy comes up to me, and he says, I need 15 bucks. It was the same guy. I said, you know, here's the deal, man. I said, at least you ought to remember the marks that you hit, you know? I mean, you got me this morning, you know? I mean, so how about giving me my 15 back, you know? But isn't it interesting that around churches, around, these people expect that people would be more able to give, or at least more predisposed to give. And when Peter and John were about to go in, the beggar asked for money, and Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us. Turn your attention to us. Look at us." So the man gave him his attention. If you think about it, most people don't want to look at beggars, right? I mean, you're going to kind of walk by. You're not going to quite look them in the eye. And Peter and John go, "Look at me." Getting his attention. And so the man is expecting something. "All right, look at me." And he's expecting, what's he going to get? Silver? Gold? What are these guys going to give him? And then Peter goes, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you." Can you imagine this man's face? Silver or gold you don't have? What could you possibly give me? And then he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him up by the hand, he helped him up, and instantly, that's what the Bible says, instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Immediately, he's walking and he's praising God. Now, think about this. We see two things here immediately that he couldn't do before. From birth, he was unable to walk, and obviously, he was not praising God because of his condition. But now the scripture says he jumped to his feet, began to walk, and then he went with them to the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Immediately, his life was changed, absolutely changed. Now, we're also told here in verses 9 and 10 that when the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognize him as the guy who's been out there all day long at the temple, beautiful, for all his life. They were amazed, the Bible says, at what happened. They're amazed at this man who's been out there. Is this not the guy who's been out there every day trying to collect a few cents? Yeah, he was the same man, yet he was different. He was the same man, yet he was different. And when the beggar held on to Peter, the people were astonished, and they came running in, and they were filled with wonder and amazement, the Bible says. These people are astonished because they are dealing with a miracle. A miracle. So what's a miracle? Now, in our day and age, of course, we are so scientific in everything that we do. We boast of our scientific accomplishments, and we refuse to believe in miracles. Now, let me just explain something. In a miracle, the laws of nature are not broken, but God acts above them, or rather, the laws of God in nature, if you will, are not broken, but God acts above the law. Though he usually heals indirectly, God can choose if he wants to heal directly without treatment. Sometimes he does that. God is not confined by his own laws. After all, he made them, didn't he? So if he wants to break them, he can break them. They're his laws. A miracle is not God breaking the laws of nature, but laying them aside and temporarily acting without them. You know, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll discover that John calls miracles signs. They are signs that are demonstrations of proof of power, of the Almighty's presence. And we read of miracle in God's revelation, and we discover that miracles also serve as parables. So that when a miracle occurs, it's not only a fact, it's also a sign. I want you to get this straight. When Jesus did miraculous healings, he did them not specifically for the healing, but to demonstrate that he had authority and power over the natural world, in every aspect of the natural world. And so it's something, a miracle is something that is to teach us. It's meant to convey a truth to us. And what happened to this man is a fact of history. This is a real man in a real place at a real time who was really in trouble since he was born. And the message that Luke wants to convey to us is about the nature of the church that this man was actually healed, and the church's message to the world will actually change us. So that's the miracle, and that brings us to the message. What is the message of the church? Now, last week we studied, 2 weeks ago, we studied Peter in chapter 2, and he preaches about Jesus. And the message now, as he by the power of the Holy Spirit, conveys a healing upon this man. Jesus does this through Peter. What we discover is that the congenital condition of this man is a picture of our own congenital condition. A congenital condition is a condition that exists at birth. It's inborn. It's inherent. It's innate. And this is the foundational story that the Bible is all about. And we know this. The men and women were created before sin entered the world in rebellion. And everyone born since sin entered the world is, in fact, born with a congenital spiritual sickness. Actually, the Bible says we're dead. Just as this man could not walk or jump, we are dead spiritually. The congenital problem that we have is actually far greater than the problem that the man had. In fact, David writes in Psalm 51, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And that, of course, is the whole explanation of why we have wars and why we have arguments and why we have jealousy and rivalry and all kinds of problems facing mankind. It's because we are born sinful. And sin's effect upon us will, in fact, paralyze us. Let me say that again. Sin's impact upon us will, in fact, paralyze us. And this paralysis is congenital. You see, it's the presupposition of the gospel that the Son came to solve the problem of the human condition, because men and women are paralyzed spiritually. A man is paralyzed in his ability to truly live. What is life anyway? Can men and women by nature live life to its fullest? Actually, Adam and Eve were created perfect, but they lived a full life until and only until sin entered the world. Man is paralyzed in his total inability to conquer temptation and sin. We have tried, haven't we? All of us have tried to do good. And every one of us knows that left to our own devices, we can't do good. Not that we don't want to necessarily, which is actually true. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. But we cannot do this on our own, because we have this congenital disease. We cannot get up and walk. Spiritually speaking, we are held in the grip of an overpowering paralysis that cripples us. And so man is also paralyzed in his ability to truly live. He's paralyzed in his inability to conquer temptation and sin. And he's paralyzed in his fear of death. And Alistair spoke some about that on Sunday evening. I preached on it about 6 weeks ago. But if we're honest with ourselves, every single one of us fears death, especially before we come to faith. But what we discover is that in Christ, we have the solution to that paralysis. So this is man's condition in the world. Without Jesus, without Christ, that's our condition. Beginning every day outside the beautiful gate for an answer, looking for an answer to our paralysis. That's where we begin. And in light of this great paralysis that we have, man lives his life with one goal in mind: self-preservation. So that everything in our society, internationally, nationally, locally, community, everything is built around our self-preservation, political systems, and the whole idea that we want to be the best that we can be, we want to live as long as we can. All of these things are an example to the fact that we cannot do for ourselves what we need to do. Now, I think that every one of us has had this experience. Most of us in this room have a bit of gray hair, and we have lived long enough to know that left to our own devices, everything causes us to be frustrated. It's not just leaving church here on a Sunday and trying to get out of the parking lot that frustrates us. Everything in life frustrates us. And this man would have been the most frustrated man in the world. Can you imagine being paralyzed from birth? And Peter says, look at me. Let me get your attention. And when the man gave his attention, Peter and John gave him what he needed, not what he wanted. Think about that. He wanted silver and gold, but what he needed was complete healing. And that is a good picture of you and me. Because what we want, we think, is success. What we want, we think, is power. What we want, we think, is riches. But what we need is Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons that you find us preaching the Bible when so often people are asking us to do something on how to be a good dad or how to be a good mom or how to, you know, and we offer all that stuff, but in every one of these opportunities, we want to do what we saw last time. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because that's what we need. We need to know him more. And so what's the motivation? Here's the motivation. If you know that you're going to receive what you need, then you will give your attention to it. And we must give our undivided attention to that which we know we need. If you listen to the gospel, you could come here for a month of Mondays, and if you listen to the gospel, trying to figure out how to manipulate it in order to solve your own problems, you're going to be frustrated forever. But if you come and you put yourself underneath the gospel and receive that which Jesus wants to give us, we cannot do enough good works to make a difference. But if we listen to what Peter and John are saying, look at me, come to grips with your own paralysis, and ask God to heal you, and he will. A response to God's offer of salvation is full devotion to him. So can I just ask you tonight, have you come to grips with your own paralysis? That's really the question. Have you come to grips with your own paralysis? Well, with that, we have to come to grips with the very event. There was this miracle, and then the message that Peter gave and the motivation. And now he tells us from 12 to verse 16 the explanation of what it is that he has done. And Peter starts to speak to all the people who see this man. So now he's going to explain what happened. Now I want you to notice that the first thing that Peter does is that he points people to Jesus. Think about this. Verse 12 says, when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? You notice he doesn't have the guy stand up and give his testimony. Hey, what happened to you? Well, I'll tell you what, I was outside the gate, beautiful. And they said, look at me. And I looked, and now it's a great testimony. But Peter's not saying, let's have the guy give his testimony. No, Peter turns their attention to Jesus. First of all, he points them to Jesus. Next of all, he confronts them with their sin. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified this servant, Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murder to be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're all witnesses of this. And by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and now is made strong, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see. We're back to he's in the temple gates. So who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Jewish people. Jewish people, just as in the first 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, he's talking to the Jewish people, and he again tells them that they have taken the Messiah that they are waiting for, and they have given him over to Pilate, and they have killed their Messiah. He points them to Jesus, who is the Messiah, and then he confronts them with their sin and their responsibility for turning them over. And he says specifically, you killed the author of life. Think about that sentence. That's a tough sentence, isn't it? The one who authored life has actually been brought to death. How does that work? Well, the first answer is, I don't know. But the second answer is, if he's the author of life, he could only die because he chose to out of obedience to the Father. But I want us to understand this. This Jesus is a real human being. And that's what Peter's saying. You knew this man. This is a real man. He traveled all around Judea. He died for sin, and he's been raised from the dead. And you, and that's in the second person plural, all of you killed him. But God raised him from the dead. In other words, he's saying, this Jesus that you have crucified is the cure to man's congenital condition. Now he's talking to Jewish people, and he verifies it by saying, not only does he turn his attention to Jesus, and he turns their attention to their own sin, but then he turns their attention to the resurrection. It's that God raised him from the dead. It's not just merely that Jesus rose from the dead, but rather that God raised him from the dead. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So he turns them to Jesus. He confronts them with their sin. He turns their attention then to the resurrection. And then Peter appeals for repentance. In verse 17, he says, we acted in ignorance before we knew Jesus. But now we act in understanding through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And he's saying this certainly to the Jewish believers of the first century, or to the Jewish people of the first century, but he is also saying it to you and to me. He appeals for repentance. Repent then. And turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So repentance is God's reoccurring theme. We see it. We're going to see it all throughout Acts. And I know that by the end of this thing, you're going to be tired of me saying this. But the fact is that the church's purpose, as we said last week, and as we see now exhibited in the story that Luke is telling us, the church's purpose is to direct people's attention to Jesus, to our sin, to our ability to repent, so that we can escape this evil generation. That's the purpose of the church. I said it last time. I'm saying it this time because I do believe that that's what Acts is telling us. Even though we acted in ignorance, you are no longer ignorant. And by the way, you're here tonight, so you've heard this. So that says that you cannot go to God and say, well, I never knew. No, you do know. And you've probably heard it before this come to Parkside at all. But my point, though, is we cannot plead ignorance any longer. We are culpable. So what is repentance anyway? What is repentance? Well, first of all, repentance is actually recognizing that we're sinful. We have to recognize our sin. You first have to see sin before you can repent from it. In other words, though, when we understand that we've sinned, when God reveals his sin to us, then we also, our sin to us, we are to turn from it and to be sorrowful about it. And it's not something that's just done once. It's actually because our hearts are deceitfully wicked, even as Christians, we know we're not perfect. We know that we are sinning every day. Hopefully we're sinning less today than we did yesterday, but maybe not. And this idea of turning around is the idea of repentance every day of our lives, continuing to repent. It's not I repented when I was 8 years old and I heard the gospel. No, it's I'm repenting today from what I did this morning. I'm turning from it when God reveals it to me. And so what's the consequence of actually repenting? Look what he says. He says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. I don't know about you, but that is the best news I have ever heard. Your sins can be wiped out, and you have times of refreshing. What a fantastic reality. So what is the effect of all of this? What's the effect? Well, here's what happens. Peter and John are preaching to the Sanhedrin. If you notice, in chapter 4, it says the priests and the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, you know the old adage, there were Sadducees and Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees did not, because that's why they were sad, you see. All right. Now, but they are exercised about this. They are angry that Peter is preaching about the resurrection. And in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this reality, in the midst of the understanding who this Jesus is and what he has provided for individuals, even among all of this difficulty with the leaders, look what happens. 5,000 people believed. 5,000. Church growth. Church growth. I love it. All we have to do is heal somebody. I love when we have baptism services. We had one Sunday night. And I love to hear the stories of people who have come to the realization that they had a congenital disease. And once they understood that they were sick, they took the medicine, the only solution that God has provided. Sunday night, there was a lady who was in the pool. Somebody knows her very well who's in this room. And I spoke with her over 2 years ago. And she was fairly well confused about the gospel because she was really a nice lady, really a good religious person. And so I talked to her Sunday before the baptisms in the back room, in the prayer room. And I said, so are you feeling less confused? And she said, oh, yes. She says, it's been a revolutionary time in her life that the reality of what Jesus has done is so much more powerful, so much more than religion. Faith is so much more than religion. And 5,000 people believed. Now, I want you to look at verse 5 of chapter 4. Look at this. It says, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there. So were Caiaphas, John Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. Where have you heard those names before? These were the very people that put Christ on the cross. The very same people. I don't know about you, but that gives me chills. Can you imagine the power of this group? They are the ones that saw to it that Jesus was crucified. And then they say to Peter and John, and they question them. But remember when Peter was hiding in the upper room before the Pentecost? Can you imagine now he is confronted by the very people who had Jesus crucified? And verse 8 says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, if you will. The Holy Spirit changes everything. And he says to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called into account for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and we're asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And he really meant that. These men were the ones who were primarily instrumental in having Christ crucified. And he points to them and says, and you crucified them, but whom God raised from the dead. And that's why this man stands before you healed. He's the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And then we have the 12th verse of Acts chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He's talking to the people, the very leaders who killed Christ, and he says to them, there is no other name under heaven by whom anyone can escape this problem. After all, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And I must ask you the question, do you really believe that? I hope you do. Because we are so embroiled in a pluralistic society that says that there are many ways to heaven, that says that everybody is good, that says that as long as we get along, everything's going to be fine, that this is more striking to me today than it ever has been historically. Because we are so open-minded that we're no earthly good. There is no other name given to men by which anyone, Jew, Gentile, Scythian, slave, free, male, female, no one comes to God except by Jesus Christ. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? For my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Now, I wonder what those Sanhedrin were thinking. We get a little insight to it. We get a little insight to it because look at verse 13. These men who put Christ on the cross, look what it says. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. When people meet you, Do they know that you've been with Jesus? I guess for them to know that you've been with Jesus would mean that you'd have to spend some time with Jesus. I have a distinct feeling that there have been some times in this past week when the people I've met did not know that I was with Jesus. It's amazing to me that when we are with Jesus, when we spend time with him, when we spend time in his word, as he continues by his Holy Spirit to change us, to transform us, to mold us into his image, then people actually can tell that we've been with Jesus. And so what was the ultimate effect? Well, we saw that 5,000 were added to their number. They were commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, we know, we're just telling you, we're going to let you go, but just don't talk about Jesus anymore. And here's Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit. Judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What do you think when somebody tells you, hey, look, you know, work and Jesus don't mix. Polite company, cocktail parties and Jesus don't mix. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't talk about religion. It's just not a good thing to do. How do you react to that? It's going to get tougher, guys. It's already getting tougher. Alistair went to a marriage colloquium of some sort on this past week in New York City with the movers and shakers of many different organizations. He was reporting it to us this morning in our pastor's meeting. And it was in Washington, D.C., and they quoted specific legal actions taken upon people and institutions who will not deal with the gays, with the gay question properly. They have put an adoption service out of business, a very large Catholic adoption service out of business because they would not adopt, they would not allow adoption to gay couples. Look, my point is this, there comes a time, and the time is coming quickly, when to stand for what the Bible says is going to cost. It cost in the first century. Why would we be any different than the 21st century? Now, please don't mishear what I'm saying. The sin of a gay lifestyle is not the worst sin in the world. It's not the unpardonable sin. So I'm not taking that sin. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6:9, you're going to see a list of all kinds of sins. But it is a sin. It is a sin. It is a forgivable sin, like all sins in Christ. My point, though, is that the society will no longer allow us to say that it is a sin. That's the point. And it's going to get tougher. And we are going to have to decide who we're going to listen to. And I think as a church, as individuals certainly, but as a church, it's going to be a trial. And you know what? As you study the book of Acts, what you discover is miracles happen. Christ is preached. Persecution comes. And the very next thing, the believers pray. And that's our last little section here. The believers pray. And here's the point. When you look at this prayer from verse 23 on, I'm just going to, the little thing in your books did a tremendous job in recapping this prayer. Let me just give it to you very quickly. They prayed about God being the God of creation. They prayed about God being the God of revelation, who spoke by his Spirit. And they prayed that God is the God of history. That's all written in your little summary. It's a fantastic little section. Please take it to heart. But here's the point I want to make. Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Not, please protect us. Not, hey, make things go away so we can speak. No, they prayed for boldness in the face of the opposition. We're not put together that way. At least I'm not. I just want life to be a little easier. By the way, I'm getting a little older. I don't mind not working so hard. As though that's even happening. But my point is, they are not praying for a reduction in problems. They're praying for the boldness to stand up and to preach Jesus as the only solution to the human condition. May that be our prayer. Not that we would shirk back from the responsibility, but that we would pray that God would give us boldness in the midst of the trials. Because I guarantee you, folks, the trials are coming. We have the event. It's the miracle with the message. It's the explanation as Peter points people to Christ. And the effect of it is that the church grew by 5,000 people. And even though they were commanded not to teach, they prayed for the boldness to go out and preach. 3,000 people in Acts 2, 5,000 people in Acts 3 and 4, and the whole world gets turned upside down by 12 men and the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit and 12 men. That same Holy Spirit is alive and well and living in every Christian today. Let's not forget that. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. It challenges us, but it also confirms the reality that you are alive, that you are well, that you are living in us. And Father, as things change in our society, we want to be like the church of the first century. We want to turn people's attention to Christ. We would ask for boldness, for your mercy and your grace. And Father, we pray that you will drive hundreds of thousands of people to Christ, because there is no other name given to man by which we must be saved. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.